I invite you to turn for our scripture reading this morning to Paul's letter to Titus. Coming back to our series in Titus, we're going to be looking at chapter 2 this morning. I invite you to give careful attention to the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let us pray for God to grant understanding of his word. Our Father, we ask that now you'd use the work of your Holy Spirit within us to hear these words that he has inspired and had written. And I pray that you'd help us to lay them up in our hearts, to ponder on them, to see where we need to repent and change, be encouraged where you remind us of your grace and goodness to us. We thank you for the mercy that has been revealed to all peoples, including us, and we ask that we would grow in it, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. If you ever meet with a physical therapist or a personal trainer, there are some principles of health and exercise that are common to everybody. But the trainer or the therapist will then apply those principles to you based on your own personal situation, whether you are male or female, whether you are already exercising regularly or you're recuperating from surgery, whether you are young or not so young. He or she will develop a personalized regimen that will help you to get to your goals, whether that be a personal best in the bench press or regaining full range of motion in some achy joint. In our passage this morning, Paul urges Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. That word sound we could easily translate as healthy. Paul wants Christians not only to learn the principles of healthy faith, but to apply them and then live them out in their lives. In the first two-thirds of this chapter, Paul lays out one very obvious principle of spiritual health that permeates everything that comes after, but then he applies it to the specific stations in life that we might find ourselves in. Then in the final third of the chapter, you'll see that he reminds us of the motivation for what we might call not our physical, but our spiritual therapy. The key character quality that Paul urges for all Christians throughout the passage is self-control. You see it in verse 2 for older men, verse 7 for younger men, and in verse 5, older women are to be teaching self-control to younger women. In fact, in verse 4, when Paul urges older women to train younger women, train is simply the verbal form of self-control. We don't really have that in English, self-control people. We have control people, but not self-control people. Self-control includes the ideas of being sensible and wise, but especially highlights being able to control your own appetites. We are often duped into believing that we are in control of ourselves and our lives, when the reality is more often than not, we are actually spiraling out of control. You know, we often associate out-of-control appetites and out-of-control indulgences with people who are battling obvious addictions, whether that's to self-destructive behaviors or substances. That's a problem that some people over there have. It's not something that affects me. But just because our appetites aren't as obviously destructive doesn't mean that we have them under control. Have you ever tried to lose weight and then keep it off? Have you ever tried to exercise regularly and stick to it? Or to cut back on your spending? Once you actually try to do some of those things, you realize it isn't so easy. Some of us don't even bother to try because we suspect from the start that we're going to fail anyway, so why make the resolution in the first place, right? Self-control is harder than we would usually admit. Even when our overindulgence of our appetites isn't as obviously destructive, lack of self-control still has painful consequences. So you don't have to go very far to hear financial advisors tell us that we are groaning under the figurative weight of our financial debt, or for healthcare professionals to tell us that we are groaning under the literal weight of our well-nourished bodies. Self-control is something all of us struggle to cultivate, especially when the air we breathe throbs with the message, you deserve it. Treat yourself. Just have one more. Right? So what are the specific ways that self-control should manifest itself in our lives? First, Paul starts with the older men, urging them to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. In your families, workplaces, and communities, he's saying to older men, people count on you. You're not some punk kid anymore, so stop acting like it, right? Paul urges older men to be dignified. There should be a gravitas, a seriousness about us men, as men who accept responsibility for ourselves, our families, and in some measure for our communities. At the same time, that doesn't mean older men ought to be, you know, impassible stoics. I think sometimes we have this image of what a mature man looks like. That seriousness towards life is suffused with distinctively Christian virtues, being sound in faith and love and steadfastness. I think Paul is simply saying in slightly different terms what we know of as the more common threefold list of Christian virtues: faith and hope and love. And those are things that should also characterize older men in the faith. In the same way, Paul calls older women to be reverent. Paul warns older women about common vices for their station. You know, gossip might seem minor, but Greek for slanderer, the word here, is diabolos. It's actually one of the titles that is given to the devil himself. Words can be very destructive. Neither should older women be overly indulgent with wine. As tempting as that may be, after a long, hard day of work or parenting or especially hard day of marriage, you have to be self-controlled. If you bristle at these sweeping generalizations of Paul, right? He's a man, of course he's saying things like this. We could easily get the same critical self-assessment from among the female ranks. So Jane Austen, a very insightful student of human foibles, both male and female, litters her novels with destructive gossips or disengaged matriarchs who are off in the corner quietly sipping their sherry with nothing more than the occasional hiccup, right? Although probably the touchiest point about Paul's instructions is all this talk about older women. He never exactly says who the older women are or what age or life milestone marks the transfer from being one of the younger women to one of the older women. You know, that's a particularly touchy subject for many of us, not just for women, but also for men increasingly. And that's because we, along with all the rest of our culture, almost universally idolizes youth and youthfulness. The exaltation of youth was just as common in many ancient cultures as well, including in Paul's day. But Paul doesn't share it. He actually assumes that the maturity that normally comes with age and life experience is something to be cultivated and desired. So older women are encouraged to teach and train younger women, encouraging one another in the often arduous task of loving their families, which is usually less about loving, like cultivating warm, fuzzy feelings toward husband and children, and more about just sticking it out through the never-ending cycle of mundane tasks, while not growing embittered that a slimy hand has just run itself along the only surface that you managed to clean today, right? At the same time, that doesn't mean we should read into Paul's summons for younger women to be working at home an exclusive endorsement of stay-at-home moms as the only truly biblical option for Christian women. In the pre-modern world, basically all of human history before the Industrial Revolution, the home and the workplace were usually one and the same for most people. So the excellent wife of Proverbs 31 is not only an attentive wife and mother, but she's also busily engaged in real estate and in commerce and in manufacturing and charitable causes, right? What an impossible standard. But Paul isn't opposing a woman's pursuit of a profession. Rather, the habit he criticizes is the one that he's thinking of and writes about explicitly in 1 Timothy 5:13, of women who, he says, are idle busybodies. They flit endlessly from house to house, right? Presumably keeping other people from getting their work done also, and just gossiping about the things that they know. It's also striking that Paul encourages women to instruct other women in how to be submissive to their husbands. While the Bible pretty consistently summons men to step up and to lead their families in self-sacrificial ways, following the model of Christ who laid his life down for the church, the actual biblical instructions to men are usually focused on moderating the tendency of men to be domineering. Husbands are urged to gentleness, sacrifice, and tenderness, while wives are encouraged to be submissive to the leadership God calls husbands to exercise. You know, to the best of my knowledge, I'm not sure there's anywhere in scriptures, I'd be open to correction, where God actually tells husbands to tell their wives to be submissive, to demand submission to them. It's interesting that instead it's the older women who are coming alongside and helping the younger women in a new family. In fact, the transparency of families that's implied in this passage, where older women and younger women are connecting regularly in non-superficial, significant ways, when it's actually practiced in that way, it would prevent the secretive isolation that's common in abusive households. In fact, to insert a little bit of a tangent here, it's a tangent from these categories, but it's one that I think Paul is clearly putting in front of us. That transparency with one another and connectedness across families and across generations is very striking in this passage. He doesn't make it explicit, but Paul clearly assumes also that older men should be modeling maturity for younger men. Remember, back in chapter 1, that's what is required of the men who are going to serve as elders. The people who are appointed as elders should themselves be above reproach and able to teach, right? And while we most naturally gravitate toward those we are most similar to, whether that's age or life situation, Paul is urging us to move towards those fellow believers who are perhaps different from us, but whose difference could be of immense mutual benefit. That connectedness should also serve to include individuals who might normally feel on the outskirts. While Paul's discussion of older and younger women focuses on the more common life situation of marriage and family, that shouldn't be taken to exclude single women or single men or the divorced or the widowed or any other of a number of life situations that we might find ourselves in. A community gathered around the gospel, committed to moving toward one another in love and in service, should constantly be folding people in, whatever their situation, not spinning people off because they don't fit a certain stereotyped demographic. So, end of tangent, but back into these individualized training regimens. For the young men, Paul keeps it very simple. Be self-controlled. Just one thing, right? That's it. Just focus on this. It's almost like Paul knew some young men in his own day. Then, as now, young men often enjoyed an abundance of opportunities and freedom. Right? And that's a situation that is ripe for self-indulgence, a situation that's ripe for cultivating the habits and patterns of appetite-driven self-indulgence. Increasingly, as opportunities for women in society improve, that's a reality for all young adults, male or female, especially when you're single. If you're living by yourself, there's no one looking over your shoulder asking if you really need to have that last purchase you made, even if it was a great sale, right? So in the face of such abundant choice, Paul especially urges young men to strive for self-control, reining in one's own desires in order to be able then to care for others and be generous for others. As one pastor put it, men are like trucks. They ride better when they are carrying a load. We often think of marriage or kids or other responsibilities as something that we should hold off on until we're ready for them, right? But sometimes we need to work our way up to. But those responsibilities are often the best way to cultivate self-control because you don't have a choice. You just have to step up, right? I remember when Anastasia was born, and we went from driving to Rochester, New York with empty back seat and an empty car seat, and then all of a sudden, boom, you're in it, and it's just your job. You got to step up. And that involved a lot of self-control. Having seemed to cover nearly everyone, Paul then shifts the focus of his personalized regimens to address two other specific categories of people that are kind of different from the groups that he's listed before. First, he turns his attention back to Titus and those who would join Titus by implication in leading and teaching the church. Paul especially emphasizes what healthy Christianity should look like in the life of elders and especially pastors. Really, this whole chapter is framed by the opening and the closing verses that highlight the importance of Titus's teaching ministry. At the very start in verse 1, Paul emphasizes that true preaching must focus not on, only on the sound doctrine, but also upon the implications of that sound doctrine for all of life. The aim of Christian ministry is not bobblehead Christians, right? Really big head, really puny body, right? That's not the goal. Christian doctrine should be like a set. Should not be like that set of weights or the exercise machine that you have in the basement or you have in the spare bedroom that you never use. That's not what it's supposed to be like. Instead, healthy doctrine should be producing spiritually healthy Christians whose heads aren't so big that their bodies can't do anything, but that we should be whole people that are healthy and able to serve. In verse 15, Paul urges Titus and other Christian pastors to be diligent and committed to this work, and even forceful at times, right? Not everybody likes their therapist or their trainer, especially when they are pushing you through yet another round of those painful exercises. We shouldn't be surprised if we feel the same way from time to time after sitting under my preaching or Jonathan's or Ian's or any good preacher who's willing to say hard things at times for our good. That's why I actually appreciate being part of a preaching team so that I can also sit under God's word regularly. But while those verses bracket this chapter, Paul circles back to Titus right in the middle of verses 7 and 8. And there Paul urges Titus and all pastors also not only to focus on their teaching, but also to focus on their lives and that they should be living lives of integrity. No one should be surprised if the people who sit in the pews or the chairs, the folding chairs as the case might be, don't reflect the gospel in their everyday life if the people who are standing in the pulpit or behind the adjustable music stand don't reflect the gospel in their own lives. So please pray to God for God to strengthen our integrity, as many of you already do, and don't be afraid to speak to us from time to time if you see things in our life that make you think, that's kind of odd. Ask us about it. Be willing to challenge us too for all of our good. The final group of people Paul directly addresses are bondservants or slaves. You might think, well, can't we just kind of skip that chapter or this section? To my knowledge, while some of you feel like slaves in the work you do, you're not actually literally slaves. But when Paul writes, slaves make up a very large portion of the populace, and their situation actually is similar in some ways to ours, as I'll emphasize in a minute here. While there's the difference, and we have to remember that when we read about slaves in the New Testament, Roman slavery was different than slavery in the United States before the Civil War, it was still servitude, even if not as severe. Knowing that many members of these new Christian churches in Crete would be slaves, Paul focuses on their situation. He's not as interested in the long-term dismantling of this pervasive human institution, even though the gospel did ultimately have that effect in Christian societies. But lest we think that Paul is just trying to keep them in their spot, you can read other letters and you'll see that he regularly is confronting masters with their behavior and saying that they should serve also those who know that they are under authority as well, and therefore graciously treat those that serve them. But Paul urges servants in this passage, and this is the thing that I think is relevant for us. He urges servants to act in the very opposite way of what you would normally expect them to do. Instead of minimal, grudging service, Paul urges them to be submissive in everything. Now, obviously, Paul is being a little hyperbolic. Any authority that demands that we do evil or repudiate Christ, we should respectfully but firmly ignore or confront. But normally, Paul urges servants to strive to be well-pleasing, to not be argumentative, right? Do I have to do this task? Do I have to do it that way? Come on. He says, don't be like that. You shouldn't have to be cajoled into your tasks. They should show self-control by refusing to enrich themselves by the petty thievery from the master's wealth, even if no one would know, and they would be in a place as servants to know if they could get away with such things. Instead, they should show all faith, be entirely faithful and trustworthy. Now, how does this apply to us? John Calvin, commenting on passages like this, regularly observed that if living conditions are all the better for free modern workers in comparison to ancient slaves, it should be all the more fitting and all the easier for modern employees to show the same or even greater faithfulness to your supervisors and employers today. There's actually a striking example of a gospel-grounded servant in the Old Testament. Though we never learn her name, we read her story in 2 Kings 5. Her master's name was Naaman, a great military commander who was probably the mastermind behind the campaign that led to the girl's capture and probably the death of her family in the conflict. But then, as she was living among a foreign people who did not worship her God, she nevertheless extended toward others the graciousness of the God of Israel. When Naaman, her master, contracted leprosy, she didn't say, "Finally, God got him." Instead, on her own initiative, she went to him and said, "There's a prophet in Israel. You should go to that prophet. If anybody can heal you, he could." So Naaman went and found Elisha, and he ultimately was healed. And not only was he healed, but his encounter with his servant and with Elisha and with the God of Israel led to him professing faith in the God of Israel and worshiping him alone all the rest of his life. That's the motive that Paul puts before ancient slaves and modern employees for doing our work well, to commend our faith in our God, more importantly, to commend our God. That desire to make God's glory known to all peoples pulses actually through this whole passage. We see it in verse 5. One of the aims of the tranquility of a Christian family is so that the word of God may not be reviled. In verse 8, pastoral integrity is necessary to silence opponents, especially false accusations. And verse 10, the humble faithfulness of Christians in the workplace adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. These little acts of faithfulness and excellence are like a jewel set in the crown of the king so that others may see and give him further praise. There will always be accusations against Christians, and some of those accusations will flow from a fundamental rejection of certain aspects of the message that we have received and believe. Unredeemed humanity remains in rebellion against God. The claims of his sovereignty, that he is in control of everything, grates against our desire for autonomy and freedom and self-rule. the claims of his grace great against our desire to earn our way or our self-conceit that we can do it all.